Right, well, good morning again, brethren. This is, as we said earlier, day four, and we're continuing to look at God's Word and hopefully learn things that we can use and apply in our lives. Today's message, I'll give the title to start with, that's very helpful, Truth or Tradition? And it's got a subtitle as well, that's unusual for me. So it's Truth or Tradition, subtitled, Beware of Additions and Subtractions. And this, I would class as actually a fairly basic message. There's no real rocket science to it. But it's basic, but I suspect also you could see it as being very important. So important in a sense that if we get this wrong, we end up going down the wrong path, the wrong route. We could end up going into danger or delusion. Ultimately, of course, death, which is very, that's alliteration, isn't it? Danger, delusion, and death. Right? And if you go the right way, of course, if we understand truth versus tradition, we go the right way and we progress and we end up in God's kingdom, living as eternal spirit beings, immortal forever. So the direction we go in is important, and if we heed God's word, the truth, I'll use that term from now on in a sense, we end up with life eternal. If we follow after deception, although we may think it's true, but it's deception, we end up in a serious trouble. We might survive and crawl out the far end ultimately, but there's no point in going through trouble because it might be that you don't come out. You end up suffering trials, tribulations, and ultimately death. So knowing tradition from truth is very important. And we have to know where to find the truth, don't we? Which is fairly obvious. So the first of 8 or 9 scriptures are just repeating the absolutely obvious, but I want to lay the foundation in a sense. Where do we find the truth? Capital T. The answer is fairly obviously, it's in this book. So let's turn first of all to John chapter 17. Here are some of the words of Jesus. John chapter 17. This was taking place on Jesus' last night, so physically on the earth. And he was saying a lot of things, some of them quite so hard to understand, but sort of profound. I guess already Jesus started to think almost like a God being again. But beginning in verse 13 of John 17, Jesus says, this is the true prayer to the Father, the true Lord's prayer. Verse 13, but now I come to you, Heavenly Father, and these things I speak in the world, that they, my disciples, may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word. I want to draw a distinction as we sort of talk this morning about God's word, their word, his word. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And here we are. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And to sanctify means to set apart. So how are you and I set apart from all others? Well, broad and wide is the way that leads to destruction. A lot of folk going down that way. And much more narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. Far fewer. But what is it that separates the one big bunch from the smaller group? Well, it says here. Jesus says to the Father, Father, set them apart. That's what sanctify means. Set these people apart by your truth. Your word is truth. Now, that's simple, isn't it? God's word is truth, and we are set apart by the capital T truth. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Now I guess Jesus is thinking, big picture here, but he's obviously saying these people will be set apart from all others. They'll be, if you like, put onto the way to the kingdom by being set apart by the truth. And what is the truth? Your word is truth. God's word is truth. And that'll be different, we'll find out, to something called tradition. Tradition isn't the same as your truth. It doesn't say sanctify them by our traditions. It says sanctify them, set them apart, make them different by your word, which is truth. Fairly obvious. John chapter 8. I told you it wasn't rocket science. John chapter 8. Trouble is that we don't always heed the stuff that's clearly not rocket science. John chapter 8 and verse 30. Jesus again speaking to sundry sorts, among them the Pharisees and so on. He says, verse 30, as Jesus spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him or believed on him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So there's probably quite a bit there, but Jesus says, if, right? So this is something that you'd have to choose to do. A decision would be required here, but if you abide, and that means to continue, to dwell, to live in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you and I would want to be known as Christ's disciples, wouldn't we? Well, he says, if. So if you don't abide in his word, you may call yourself a disciple. I'm a Christian, for I don't do what his word says. I don't abide in it, but I'm a Christian nonetheless, because, you know, Jesus is my Lord and Master. Well, a Lord and Master is somebody that you obey. So he says, if you continue in my word, not other people's traditions, you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and thy word is truth, and the truth shall make you free. So actually, if you and I want genuine freedom, as Jesus Christ understands freedom, we will be free if we know the truth and continue in it. But if we accept and live in certain traditions, that will not set us free, because you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, I'd like to be free of sickness and disease and poverty and anxiety and worry and burdens that just weigh me down. I like to be free. And Jesus says here, if you abide in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. There's nothing burdensome about God's word, but there are burdens in man's words interpretations. Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah. Chapter 8 and beginning verse 19. And when they, whoever they are, say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter. Okay, this is Isaiah chapter 8. And verse 19, page 686, for those using a similar Bible. When they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? That's the question. And some might say, well, you need to go to these wise people, these experts, these astrologers, these individuals that know all about, you know, psychological things. But the answer is no. Verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So we might get guidance that says, we need to seek out experts in certain fields. In this particular case, they're being told, the Israelites, seek those who are mediums and wizards. You know, wizards, wise people, they can get in touch with the other side, bring you insight, knowledge, and wisdom. You find out things that other people don't know. Well, the answer, Isaiah says, is no. No to the law and to the testimony, which is the Word of God. The first five books are generally called the Law, Genesis to Deuteronomy. So, to the law and to the testimony. Look at the law and the testimony. Back to what Jesus said, set apart by the truth. Your word is truth. So that's exactly what Isaiah is saying here is, no, you don't go to strange sources of information, understanding, no, to the law and to the testimony. And that's what you and I must always do, seek what the Word of God says. It says, if they do not speak according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. So you and I must be a people that seek or look to the law and the testimony. Here you got it, Genesis to Revelation. Some people, we call it two bits, don't we? The Old Testament and the New Testament. That's not really scriptural. It's just the revelation of God. It just runs from Genesis all the way through to the end, to Revelation 22:21. It's not really an old bit and a new bit and they're sort of different, or some people reckon they're actually in conflict. The old disagrees with the new. This is the revelation. We look to the law and to the testimony for God's truth. And you and I typically will hear in our daily lives lots of opinions expressed. Lots of views as to what is right and what is wrong. If it's in the world, and we're all exposed to it, you'll hear experts, you know, government bodies, focus groups saying that, yes, same-sex partnerships or marriages, whatever they're called, are great. That's the way forward. That's a tolerant society, accepts these things. Just a lifestyle choice, and we're going to support it with laws and with finances and so on. Teaching homosexuality, got to start at age 5 or 6, really. So that at this early stage, these young children can learn about their sexuality. Right? Creationism, that's propaganda put out by religious fundamentalist fanatics, morons. So all around us, you and I will hear opinions and views. Are these truth? Is this the truth? No. This is the opinions of men and women as well, of course, for that matter. And they will not set us free. But what about even in, let's say, in church? In church, might you ever come across an opinion, a view, a custom, a tradition, which is not the truth? Well, that's the question, isn't it? Are we immune when we walk in the doors of a church surrounded by believers? Does that mean no longer would there be any opinions or views that are different to the truth? How do we know? If people tell us certain things, friends in church, if it's commonly understood by believers that this is the case, is it? If a minister says, here's the story, is it? How would you separate the truth from tradition, even in the church? Well, there's one way. Acts chapter 17. Of course, there might not be any customs or traditions other than what is pure truth, but we'd have to have a particular alertness. We might spot it in the world. This is not true. The opinion of this prime minister, this president, this head of education, and what they want to do, that's not true. That's man's views. But they are contrary to the Word of God, and we might easily spot that, or more easily spot that. The question is, if it comes from a religious direction, from a church direction, would we spot it then? Or would we just coast and go along with tradition, thinking it's truth? Acts chapter 17 and verse 10, here's a good example. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And when they got there, they'd be teaching. So here's Paul and Silas, and they're teaching the Jews. And they're teaching things somewhat different to the Jews have understood to that point. They're going to teach about Jesus of Nazareth being the Messiah, plus certain associated truths. Verse 11, these, the Jews there, were more fair-minded, or noble, than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And therefore, because they did that, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. So quite a few people responded to Paul and Silas, but notice what they did. They didn't just say, oh, Paul and Silas are important people in the New Testament scriptures, because of course there weren't any. These are just like two guys. Paul they might have known about because he was quite famous in his own history. But it says that what they did was they received the word with all readiness, you know, prepared to listen and to hear what you've got to say. But then, what did they do? Then they searched the scriptures daily to find out, is this really so? What did they do? To the law and to the testimony. That's precisely what they did. And that is said to be more fair-minded or more noble. They didn't dismiss Paul and Silas and throw them out. Oh, we've not heard that before. That goes contrary to our beliefs. Get out of here, you. Go away, go away, go away. Didn't do that. And nor did they simply say, well, these guys are great leaders of God, because they didn't know them very well. What they did was they went to the law and to the testimony, which I'm suggesting is what you and I need to be doing, is go to the law and to the testimony. We are set apart, sanctified by your truth. Your word is truth. The scriptures is what it's referred to here by Luke, who wrote this book. And of course, he's saying the Old Testament are the scriptures. So these people, even hearing about Jesus and hearing about God's Spirit and being begotten again and so on, they were finding out from the scriptures, which we call the Old Testament. It's not really a great term for it. They were looking throughout Genesis and Exodus and Ezra and Isaiah and Micah. They were checking these things out. Are these things so? And if they agree with scripture, they are so. Good. Paul, we're with you. And if they found something, I don't suppose they did, if they found something that didn't agree with scripture, it would be a question of, well, hold on a moment. We've been to the law and the testimony. We don't see that there. Put that by us again. So these people were doing what we should always be doing, checking things out according to the word of God, being careful. You certainly hear readily, okay, tell me more. That sounds interesting. Tell me more. Make it clearer to me. Thank you. Now, to the law and to the testimony, is it there? If it is, it's true. If it's not, tell me again. Why are you telling me that? Let me just check again where I can find that. Can't seem to find that in the scriptures. Tell you what, I'll just pass on that one. I can't find it in the scriptures. It might be long-lived tradition in our congregation, in our group. Can't find it in the scriptures. Passing that one. Thank you. Passing that one. Okay, let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Of course, Timothy was a young man, at least by my standards, as indeed the majority are these days. I think I'm the second oldest in our company, second oldest underwriter. And the oldest one retires next February. I shall then be the oldest underwriter in my company. What a frightening thought. 2 Timothy, and looking at chapter 2. So Timothy's a young man, and one of his responsibilities is to ensure that the truth is taught, because he's a man of God, I think no question about that, and he's got instructions from God, really, but Paul's helping to sort of focus him. You know, you need to be making sure that the truth is what is taught. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, and beginning just verses 1 and 2 to get the background. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So, Timothy, these truths, which you've accepted, make sure that you give these to faithful men, if you can find any, that is, and that they are able to teach others. So we're talking about teaching, about providing what is true. And faithful men, of course, would be faithful to the teachings, faithful to the truth. You don't want to bring in their own additions and take out their subtractions, so be faithful to what is true. Dropping down to verse 15, or 14, sorry. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Don't get caught up in arguing over nonsense, of which we occasionally hear people arguing and fighting and falling out over absolute nonsense. I won't mention it. Verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And the King James Version says, a study to show yourself approved unto God. Well, study, I think in King James times, actually meant, you know, be diligent and energetic and zealous. That is, we tend to think of study being a book and a notepad and just cross-referencing Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic and so on. You could do that, of course, because that might be part of being diligent. But the key thing there is, be diligent. That means exert yourself. It means show some energy to be a workman who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing, rightly handling. I think the New American Standard Bible says accurately handling the Word of God. The Amplified says correctly analyzing and accurately dividing the Word of God. Now, the only Word of God, of course, in this time was what we call the Old Testament, or the Holy Scriptures, as Luke referred to it. So be diligent to make sure that you are accurately understanding the truth, which is the Word of God. Verse 16, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. There's always going to be a tendency or a danger for strange things to come in among the people of God and to cause problems. So Paul saying, Timothy, be accurate. Handle the Word of God accurately and be zealous, be diligent here. This is the truth after all, so make sure you know it, rightly divide it, make sure it's taught properly to the law and to the testimony. You know, don't get caught up in vain babblings or chasing nonsense, you know, words to no profit. No, stick with what is true. If you look at chapter 3, same book, chapter 3, and picking up in verse 13, but evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So how would that come about? Well, they were teaching. They were teaching something, but it wasn't the truth, was it? It says evil men and impostors will actually get worse as time progresses, and they will deceive, and they will themselves be deceived. So how do you deceive? Well, you present things as true, but they're not. And you believe things as true, but they're not. So deception's all about false teaching. Now, people don't normally go up and say, today's false teaching, brethren, is the following. You know, this is complete nonsense, it's contrary to God's word, but here it is anyway, please believe it. That's not how it happens. People bring the word of God, but they add to it, and they subtract from it. You get additions, you get subtractions, and you get traditions, which sometimes come from a religious source. They've been there a long time, and it's very easy to accept something as tradition when it actually isn't. And it says here, watch out, he says, because there will be deception. But, verse 14, as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which some people dismiss today as just the Old Testament, but these are the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So, I mean, they didn't have any other Bible in those days. You couldn't say, well, check out, you know, Mark chapter 7, as we'll be doing shortly. You couldn't say, check out Revelation chapter 3. You couldn't say, check out, you know, sort of a Romans chapter 10, verse 17. You couldn't say that. You couldn't teach from those because they didn't exist in the main. But Paul says here, Timothy, you know that the Holy Scriptures, you know, the Genesis to Malachi portion of the Bible, is able to make you wise, to give you wisdom for salvation, because it's true. It is the truth. And verse 16, all Scripture, and he's still talking about what we class as the Old Testament, so I don't really like that term, but all Scripture, it's Scripture at the end of the day, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correcting us, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete or mature and thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, I think you and I would want to be in that description. All of us need doctrine, you know, true teaching. Doctrine just means teaching, just another word for it. For reproof, at times we need to be sort of set straight, not necessarily by somebody coming up and, you know, pointing a finger in our nose and telling us where we're wrong. It could be the Word of God that does it directly. Or it says correction. And if you think about, you know, an aeroplane flying to, you know, Newark, New Jersey, an aeroplane actually doesn't fly directly from, you know, Heathrow to New Jersey. It actually deviates from the course multiple times en route, but the pilot corrects it. Back on track, back on track, back on track. And eventually, you know, several thousand corrections later, it arrives exactly on the runway. Vroom, because it's been corrected. Correction is not a bad thing. Correction means rather than sort of veering off into a swamp, that you get back on the track and stay on it. And what does that for us? All scripture, to the law and to the testimony. Now, it's fairly plain, hopefully, so far, that what we're talking about is we find out the truth in the scriptures. Right? And if we do that, it says the man or the woman of God, the person of God, might be a mature person and will be thoroughly equipped for every good work, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in good works. So you and I can live right. We can have salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, but we need to recognize that the truth that sanctifies us is to be found in the scriptures, old and new. If we turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, how do we grow in our grace and knowledge? First Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, my Bible says, but other translations bring out begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because, and we'll read on in a moment, but the word of God doesn't run out of steam. The word of God doesn't sort of get exhausted after a while. The word of God isn't yea today and nay tomorrow. God's word, in fact, doesn't really change. It says here, through the word of God, we've been begotten again through the word of God, which lives and abides or continues forever, because all flesh is as grass. The glory of man is the flower of the grass withers, its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And we're sanctified by the word, by the truth, and it doesn't run out. You know, there's no reason for God to sort of swap and change. He doesn't make mistakes. Now, this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. So we should know that God's word continues and continues and continues. And we're being directed to the law and to the testimony. If we want the truth, we find it in the pages of the word. And carrying on in chapter 2, therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. So how are we going to grow? We're going to grow by accepting and desiring, receiving the pure milk of the word. Would that be the pure milk of the word plus the additions and subtractions and traditions? Nope. Wouldn't be very pure, would it? If you took the word of God and took a bit out, would it be pure? If you took the word of God and put a bit in, would it be pure? What is Peter say, desire the pure milk, the untainted, the uncontaminated word of God, that you may grow thereby. You know, what if you got, you know, a glass of organic, rich, flavorful milk, lots of cream in the top for your cornflakes or Wheaty Bangs, and you just plopped a couple of drops of arsenic in there? Good idea? I don't know. We're being told here to desire the pure milk of the word, which it says earlier, endures forever. The word of the Lord endures forever. We can rely on it. And preferably the pure milk of the word and not the contaminated. Jesus pretty much said the same thing. Look at Matthew chapter 4. And we'd probably all say, well, I understand all this. No, of course I know about reading my Bible, studying my Bible, and looking into my Bible. I know all that. What's he going on about? Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. And we are after usually one day. In fact, sometimes after 3 or 4 hours, we're starting to feel a little bit peckish. Verse 3, now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So Jesus says, it is written. And he's referring back to Holy Scripture. It is written. No, to the law and to the testimony. It is written. You know, Jesus did what he inspired to the law and to the testimony, set apart by thy truth. Thy word is truth. And he says here, man doesn't live by opinions or even by food. Man should live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So I think we're getting the point that God's word is the truth and we are to live by the truth. Look at Psalms 19. Psalms number 19. And we'll start in verse 7. And we're just, again, reading about, if you like, God's opinion of his own word. So we ought to at least respect what God says his word is like. Verse 7, the law of the eternal is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now, most of us would like to be wise. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So, a point being made, I think, that God's word is rather good. It's perfect, it's sure, it's right, it's pure. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. And most of us would probably like some fine gold, whether it's a ring or a necklace or an ingot or two or 1,000. But you know, David's saying here, actually, the word of God, the law, the testimonies, the judgments, the statutes, they are more valuable than fine gold and lots of it. And David actually knew that. He had plenty of gold as well, of course, and God doesn't keep gold back from us. The point is that the word of God is valuable because it is true. And if you know the truth shall make you free. Carry on. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward because they show you the way to go, which might be the narrow and straight way into God's kingdom and eternal life. If you don't know that, the way of the just is as a shining light, but the way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not of what they stumble. They can't see where they're going. They're in darkness. And David says, you know, your word, your testimonies, your law, your judgments, they tell me the way to go. Verse 12, who can understand his errors, you know, on his own? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. And then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression, which people thought might be the unpardonable sin. Verse 14, we read this a couple of days ago, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. And of course, if we're meditating in the Word of God, in his law and testimonies and statutes and judgments, and seeking to do them, to apply them, to understand them, then we will be doing what's right in God's sight. But is it okay to have additions to the Word of God? is it okay to have subtractions from the Word of God? Well, you probably think, no, because if the Word of God is pure and righteous and true and endures forever, why would you want to add to it and subtract from it? Wouldn't that taint the pure Word of God? Well, it would, and so God's warned us about that. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 1. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land of which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. Verse 2, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take anything from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Eternal your God, which I command you. So here is a pretty clear instruction. Do not add to the word, nor take anything from it. No additions, no subtractions, because it's no longer then the pure word of God, is it? If you take the word of God and supplement it with your opinions and the views and your great intellect and your ideas, or if you decide to remove parts of it, it's like, just a minute, that's no longer the pure word of God. And it says here, you shall not add nor take anything from the word of God. Now, has that ever happened? Yes. His answer, yes, it has happened. It's happened a great deal. It happened particularly back in Jesus' day. And I just want to comment or two about the Pharisees before looking at some scriptures. In Jesus' day, the teachers of God's word were mostly people like the Pharisees and the scribes or lawyers and the Sadducees. Mostly the Pharisees, they were the great teachers. They were in the synagogues. When you went to Sabbath services, they taught you. Right? So the Pharisees were, in the main, the teachers in Jesus' day. And you might think, well, today there'll be people who are teachers today. So there's a parallel there. They were teachers then, and there are multiple teachers today. Now the Pharisees taught the law, only it wasn't. The Pharisees reckoned there were, well, one law, but in two parts. There was the written law, which is what you and I have got, Genesis all the way through to Malachi. That's what you would call as the written Torah, T-O-R-A-H, which is the word for law in Hebrew. That's the written Torah, the written law. They also had another law, called the oral law, or the oral Torah, and together they became the law. So when the Pharisees taught the law, they referred to the written Torah, and they referred to the oral Torah. Now, where did that come from? Well, the story goes, it's nonsense by the way, that when Moses was on Mount Sinai, talking to God, then God gave him two laws, or two parts. God gave him the written law that Moses wrote down, and then God gave Moses the oral law, spoke it to him, and Moses never wrote it down. Moses passed it on by word to others, who passed it on by word of mouth to others, who passed it on by word of mouth to others, all the way down to Jesus' day. So you had the written law, the oral law, spoken law, and together they became, to the Jews, the law. Was there ever an oral law? Nope, there was never any such thing as the oral law. Was it quite small? Nope, it was very big. In later years, as the Jews were being, you know, pushed out of Palestine, they wrote it down so they wouldn't lose it. And if you look at the written down version of the oral law, it's twice as big as the written Torah. Much more to it. And so they reckon that Moses passed down the oral law, and so the Pharisees taught a great deal from the additions and subtractions from the written Torah, right? And people believed it because That's all they had. So the rabbis, the Pharisees, interpreted scripture in the light of this strange beast called the oral law, to the point of being, we'll have a look at what Jesus said about it shortly, but some of the laws that they taught, one of them was quite funny. When a man gets out of bed in the morning, right, this is what you've got to do. This is the law, by the way. This is the law. It's God's law, because as far as they're concerned, the way they saw it was that the written Torah was merely an outline by God. Outline. Just a sketchy outline. The details are all preserved in the oral law. So the real details of how you live, your marriage, the customs, are all in the oral Torah. And only the rabbis could interpret that and explain. So it wasn't what you read that mattered. It's what the rabbis told you the oral law said about these scriptures. Massive problem here. One of the things was that man gets out of bed in the morning, he must put on his right shoe first. This is the law, by the way. This is the law. Can't put his left shoe on first. That's illegal. Must put his right shoe on first, but not lace it up. If it's a lace shoe, of course. Slip on is a bit different. If it's a lacy shoe, put your shoe on, don't lace it. Put your left shoe on, lace it, then to your right shoe, tie the lace. That is the law. That's in the law. Got to do it. Is that an addition? Yes. Then if your house is on fire on the Sabbath, you're in trouble, because you can't do any work on the Sabbath, can you? No work committed on the Sabbath day, so you can't do any work. So you can't pick up all your clothes and run out before they catch fire. That's doing work on the Sabbath. But thankfully, the oral Torah, the law, which you mix with the written Torah to get God's full law, the oral Torah allows you to wear clothes on the Sabbath, rather than running around starkers. So what you can do, therefore, is run into your wardrobe, open it, put several items of clothing on, 4 or 5 jackets, 2 or 3 hats, right? 4 or 5 pairs of trousers, and race out, because you can wear clothes on the Sabbath. Take them all off, run back in, 3 or 4 more jackets, and so on. That's actually in the law. You can do that. Then, of course, you can't heal on the Sabbath, because that's doing work. That's breaking the law. It's breaking the oral law. You can't take food out of the fields and eat it on the Sabbath, because that's doing work. That's breaking the law. Which law? The oral law. So the problem is that what the rabbis did was exactly what Deuteronomy 4:2 says not to do. God said, don't add to my word, don't subtract from my word. What did they do? They've got a whole body of traditions that are twice as big as the written law, and their traditions actually are superior to the written law. And you must live by the combination. Otherwise, you're in serious trouble with the rabbis. Now, Jesus frequently came into debates with them. If you look at Mark chapter 7, of course, the question I'm going to ask at some point is it possible we might have some traditions? Mark chapter 7, and beginning in verse 1. It's quite helpful to understand this oral law business, because it becomes evident in quite a few places when you're reading through the New Testament exactly what the argument was. The book of Galatians is almost entirely built around this. It's all about the fact that, you know, Judaism was not the law of Moses. The Pharisees were not presenting the law of Moses. They were presenting their hugely different version of it. Mark chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes, that was the lawyers of Scripture, came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. They were criticizing because, hang on, these disciples of this guy, they're eating their food without washing their hands. Now, it wasn't about washing hands. I've actually seen a rabbi, a rabbinical trainee, demonstrate this on TV or on the internet. What you do was, you don't get soap and water, wash your hands. That's actually not washing your hands. You might think it is. You know, hot water, soap, wash your hands, clean, dry them. Clean? Nope. That's not what it's done about. It's got to be a ceremonial washing of the hands. right? And what you do apparently is you have a little jug, and it must be a ceremonially clean little jug with water in it, and you simply pour water over. It's got to be one hand first, pour over, take it, pour over, and say a prayer. Second time, pour over, say a prayer, and in some parts, third time, pour over, say a prayer. No soap required, no rubbing required, you just pour it over, pour over, pour over, pour over, pour over, pour over, and say this prayer, blessed be God, da-da-da-da, and that's you now clean, ceremonially. And that's what they're on about. Hang on, your disciples, they're not ceremonially washing their hands. That's illegal. Verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. Now, tradition in this sense is not just a simple custom. This is the teaching of the elders. This is what they are teaching. And what they're worried about is that, you know, if you're out in business, in the marketplace, you know, some dirty Roman who's a heathen Gentile may have touched something. You might inadvertently touch it yourself, and then you will be contaminated ceremonially by touching something that a Gentile might have touched. Ooh. So before you do anything and eat, you have to sort of pour this water over your hands, saying your prayers to cleanse yourself ceremonially. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and, you know, couches, you know, your sofa and so on. And it's not about being clean. It's about being ceremonially clean. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but in this instance, eat bread with unwashed hands? Now, the important thing here is the tradition of the elders is actually the wisdom, the commentaries of the sages, of previous rabbis, and rabbi so-and-so, and rabbi such-and-such, all of them interpreting scripture and coming up with their customs and their opinions and their ideas and teaching them as from God. So here they're about to have a big row with the Lord Jesus about, you guys are not living right. You guys are just not living according to the teachings of the rabbis who represent God. It's actually quite a big argument. And Jesus didn't take any prisoners here. He said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And, notice, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So is it possible to worship God in vain? Or does this only apply to ancient Jews and ancient Pharisees? Could this ever apply to a believer? Does it ever apply in 2009 or 2010? It can do. Jesus says this is disgraceful, it's hypocrisy, it's pretense. You say all the right things, but actually, verse 7, in vain. It's futile to worship me, teaching as your doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, hang on, you're what? Laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. And he said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. What's one of the commandments of God? Don't add to this word, don't subtract from it. That is a command. That wasn't, you know, God playing sillies. He says, don't add to my word, don't take from it. What do they do? Verse 9, you have rejected the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses, for example, said, and it was really on behalf of God, saying, honor your father and your mother. He who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, you know, you rabbis, you teachers of the word, you say, if a man says to his father or mother, well, whatever profit or help you might have received from me is korban, that is dedicated to the temple, and you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, thus making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down, and many such things you do, because their oral Torah was twice as big as the written word of God, and they taught as if they were, the two were one. You took the oral and the written, you combined it, and the oral was their writings, their interpretations, their views of what the written word said, and it comes together, and that is, as far as they're concerned, that's the law of God. And if you break a tradition, a teaching of the elders, of the sages, of the rabbis, you're actually in a bad attitude. In fact, worse than that, you're breaking the law of God. You put your left shoe on first, but the rabbis speak with the authority of God. In fact, the rabbis' words, they claim, are actually superior to the word of God. And so, you know, Jesus said there that, you know, you're making the word of God of no effect. That sounds to me like a fairly sort of serious. And these were the Bible teachers of the day. So you need to start thinking about, well, is this purely a history lesson, Jimmy? You're talking about, you know, 28, 29 AD. Or is this recorded because it's an issue? Is human nature different today than back then? Is there even a possible slight risk that some traditions exist, even among the people of God, which make the word of God of none effect? Laying aside the commandments of God, that you may teach and uphold your traditions. Look at Matthew chapter 16. And beginning in verse 5. We often read this during unleavened bread because of the reference to you know, leaven and yeast and so on. And when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "Oh no, it's because we've taken no bread. Oh, we're going to be hungry, and he's going to be angry." When Jesus perceived it, he said to them, "Oh, you have little faith. You know, why do you reason among yourselves because you've brought no bread? Don't you understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 that I fed, and how many baskets you took up afterwards? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 that we fed, and how many large baskets you took up then? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" And then, being smart kids, they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine or teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So Jesus is saying, quite pointedly, watch out. Watch out for these Bible teachers. Pharisees, way back then. But what was the problem? Well, the Pharisees added to and subtracted from the word of God. When you came to the Pharisees, you got all these commentaries on what God's word really meant. I know it says that over here, but what really is meant by that, and we're the rabbis and we speak with authority, that's what they said, and so they presented really the lie, the tradition versus the truth. Very similar to what you might get today. And I've heard people say something like, "Well, so-and-so is a right Pharisee." What they mean by that is this person is a very strict observer of God's word and the letter. That wasn't the Pharisees. The Pharisees didn't observe God's word and the letter. Jesus said, "You lay aside God's commandments that you may hold to your traditions." Being a Pharisee, really, is somebody who upholds their religious traditions and their customs as if the word of God. They did not observe God's word strictly in the slightest. They actually went totally contrary to it. And Jesus was quite rough with them. It was their additions and their subtractions that was the problem. Could we have that? Let's look at Matthew chapter 5. I know I've not answered the question yet, but it's not getting there. Matthew chapter 5, because really what should have happened was to the law and to the testimony, the pure word of God. Don't add to it, don't take from it. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill," you know, to magnify, to fill to the full. And of course, people still think, despite that, that Jesus came to do away with the law and the prophets, but he didn't. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away or pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever teaches, whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is saying, look, I've not come to do away with the Holy Scriptures, the law, which is the first five books generally, and the prophets, which is most of the rest. I've not come to do away with that. You know, not one little tiny letter will disappear. In fact, anybody who teaches contrary is going to be called, you know, least in God's kingdom. And of course, the problem was that the Pharisees did teach differently. They did add and subtract. If you look at verse 20, just as an illustration, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, they had their additions and their subtractions. They had their traditions of the rabbis and the elders and their wisdom and their commentaries. And Jesus is saying, well, no, you're not going to look to them. You better be living very differently to the rabbis and their ways. If you look at verse 43, this is one illustration, then we move on. But verse 43, Jesus said to the people, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Where's that in Scripture? Where does it say in Scripture, hate your enemy? You know, I've got a little marginal reference here. It talks of Leviticus 19:18. That says, love your neighbor. That's what Scripture says. You shall love your neighbor. Where did the hate your enemy come from? The rabbis, the sages, the oral law. And they taught the people that you should love your neighbor, if you'd agree who that was, but you can hate your enemy. That's the Scripture, they said. And Jesus said, no, you know, you've heard that, but I say to you, I, the Word of God, and you know, Jesus didn't change either, I, who am the living Word of God, say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So Jesus said, you've heard this from the rabbis, the sages, their commentaries on Scripture, in which they've clearly, in this case, added to it, and in fact, they've actually made the Word of God of no effect, because they've said, it's okay to hate your enemies. That's never in God's Word. So the rabbis, coming across as the Bible teachers, the ones who are able to explain Scripture, the ones that you listen to on the Sabbath, in the synagogues, they're actually teaching you contrary to the Word of God. They've taken the Word of God and they've added to it in this particular case, and by doing that they've actually negated God's Word. They've nullified the law of God by their teachings, by their additions. So how do you avoid deception? Well, you must know the Word. You must go to the law and to the testimony. We must search the Scriptures daily whether these things are so, because not everything that we hear necessarily is based fully on God's Word. I mean, have you ever come across any additions or subtractions from God's Word at any time, anywhere, in any situation? How about Christmas? Is Christmas completely and entirely in the Scriptures? Well, because you're all bright, so you know the answer to that is clearly no. Where did it come from? It's been added to the Scriptures. Where did it come from? It comes from men and women of God. Not, obviously, the true God, but religious people, priests and ministers and the churches have got big nativity plays. They talk about, you know, shepherds out watching their flocks by night. They have nice big trees and coloured lights. They have a scene with a couple of donkeys and little child in a little straw manger, and Joseph there, and so on, a big bright star above them. That's an addition, isn't it? And does that nullify the Word of God? Absolutely. And yet, where do we find it? In the commentaries of the believers. in the commentaries of the wise men of God. If you go into religion, you'll find that Christmas is part of the parcel. And it's not, the problem is that it's based upon some scripture, isn't it? You will find in Luke, for example, references to, you know, Joseph and Mary heading down to, you know, Bethlehem, and the census in the days of, you know, Caesar and so on. So it takes some scripture, but it craftily works around it, some additions and subtractions to create a plausible story which is actually completely false. And you end up, therefore, worshipping God in a way that he doesn't actually like. What about Easter? Is Easter in scripture? Or is that an addition to the pure word of God? Well, the goddess Easter, and this Savior who dies on a Friday, late afternoon, and has sprung up somewhere by early morning on a Sunday, a day and a half, but he said 3 days and three nights. That doesn't matter. But what somebody's done is they've taken some scriptures, 3 days and three nights, and resurrection, and springtime-ish, and round about Passover time, and they've blended together with some traditions, some commentaries, some wisdom, and they've made a false teaching. And people who believe that end up sometimes standing there in early morning in a Sunday in late March or early April, waiting for the sun to rise, and then bowing to the rising sun, believing that they're worshipping the true God of heaven and earth. What about the immortal soul? I believed that for many years of my childhood. I've got a soul. I think it was something like a balloon, one of these long, thin balloons. That's my... Every time I sinned, it would get a little black mark on it. Usually it was pretty black, I've got to say. You know, when I went to confession, you see, and I went for the priest, and I prayed for the priest and asked him for forgiveness, and he absolved me. Then I believe a little sort of sausage-like thing inside me would be clean, and the black marks would be washed away. But I went to confession because of the additions and subtractions to the Word of God, the traditions of the elders, the sages of the Catholic Church. Go to confession, absolutely, at least once a year, and take communion at least once a year, and that about Easter time. Otherwise, I will go to hell forever and ever. Tradition, customs, taking parts of the Word of God and blending it with traditions that comes across with this air of tradition and authority, and we've all done it, and it's long lived, and everybody does it, therefore it must be right. Ever burning hell, well, you carry on yourself. So what you've got is you've got the Word of God linked to endless additions and subtractions, and it's common. You go into any Bible bookshop, which I do quite a bit, and you'll find shelves and shelves and shelves of books loaded with the commentaries of the wise Bible teachers. And we need to know and focus on what is actually right. Look at Psalm chapter 1, because the danger is that if you end up inadvertently or carelessly accepting things that look right, and we've got some scriptures being quoted after all. I mean, if you're going to look at Christmas, you can find some scriptures. You can read about Joseph and Mary, the angel, Elizabeth, Zacharias. Read about those. You can read about Herod and innocents being slaughtered. It's all there. But of course, you take some scriptures and you blend them with your traditions and your commentaries, and you create a totally false picture, and you end up, you know, not living the way God wants you to. Psalm chapter 1, yeah, we've read this many times. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. That's the choice he could make, but he doesn't. But his choice, his decision, his delight is in the law of the Eternal, and in his law he meditates day and night, to the law and to the testimony. So he knows where to find the truth. And it's not in the commentaries of, you know, great experts. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. And we all like to prosper, things to work out well for us. And here's one of the keys, which is that you and I focus on the pure Word of God. And we watch out for the additions and subtractions of individuals. Look at Psalms 119. Again, this is not not new, but here we are at the feast. We do want to end up in the kingdom of God and enjoy the fullest life possible on the way there and when we get there. So to go the right direction, we have to follow the right path. And the right path could have problems if we accept traditions and additions and subtractions that look plausible, but in fact, you know, are highly dangerous. Psalms 119 and verse 9. How can a young man or woman cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. So again, the psalmist is simply saying, it's your word, Almighty God, that I want. If I hide your word in my heart, if I understand your commandments and live that way, it will cleanse my walk, my way. Verse 89. Forever, O Eternal, your word is settled excuse me, in heaven. Good to know. You know, we are flesh and blood, and we won't last too long necessarily. If Jesus doesn't return for another 100 years, then you and I will have lost interest in end time events. We'll be long since gone. But God's word, it's settled. It says it's settled forever. So I mean, God's word is sufficient. To come along and say, well, actually, God's word doesn't give us enough understanding or insight, we need to do it this way to do it right. Well, not all traditions are wrong. There are some traditions that are just good fun, or we enjoy them. The catch is, traditions which are negate God's word are not good traditions. Traditions actually add burdens to God's people, which are man-made, are not good. You know, Jesus came to make us free by abiding in the truth. So to watch out for man-made rules and regulations that might have a sort of a patina or a sheen of scripture, but in fact they're purely man-made and end up what, like the Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees, to be fair to them, did not set out to be bad or malicious. They came back out of captivity, Israel did, Judah did, because they broke the law of God. And so what they thought was, to try and protect God's word. We don't want to break God's laws again and end up back in captivity. Let's set some simple little rules around God's word to help people to keep God's word better. Oh, there's another rule or two here and another couple of rules over there, maybe three there and four there and five there, and suddenly you've got a whole world of rules and regulations made by well-meaning mankind, but finally creating a massive burden and actually going contrary to what God wanted. As verse 105, still in Psalms 119, verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. If you and I want to learn where to go and have enough light to see by, well, it says that God's word is a lamp to our feet. It shows us the way to walk. It doesn't require, you know, well-meaning traditions. Verse 130. The entrance of your words gives light. Excuse me, it gives understanding to the simple. So God's word coming into our lives gives us insight, it gives us light, it gives us understanding, and that's what we'd expect the word of God to do. So how many additions and subtractions have we encountered in the past? Well, Christmas, Easter, immortal soul, things like that. Any still ongoing? Well, to the law and to the testimony, we can test anything we do by God's word, which is pure and complete, able to make us wise unto salvation. But here's a two or three I've thought of. I'll just put a question mark against them. And your test is to compare these to the word of God and say, now is that actually the pure, unadulterated word of God with no additions and no subtractions, or does it appear to be a perhaps well-meaning tradition that isn't actually in scripture? What about you can only pray three times for healing? Is that taught in the Church of God? Yes, it's on a number of websites. It goes back to, I think, the 70s or 80s. Is that scriptural? I would say absolutely not. Is there scripture involved? There is. Where Paul asked the Lord three times that it, his demon, might depart from him. And the Lord said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. I asked three times. Well, if you assume that Paul's sick and diseased, and he asked three times, then Jesus said no. And of course, that's not the story. But what you've got is, you've got a scriptural passage, which is the Word of God, but it's been added to and subtracted from. Is it well-meaning? I guess so. What does it do, though? It means that some people will ask God three times to be healed, and if they still reckon they're not healed, they'll give up. Ah, well, that was it. I asked three times, and it says on this web page, or a minister says, well, you asked three times, not doing any more. That's you, you had it now, chum. If you die now, that's God's will. Because we asked three times, as the scripture says, and so if you die now, it's God's will for you to die now. Is that a tradition? I'd say that's a tradition. That's a custom. And it's one that's believed by, I think, quite a number, including ministers in God's church. What about a custom which says that services must have three songs, an opening prayer, a sermonette, a song, a sermon of 1 hour and 50 minutes duration, and a closing prayer? Is that a custom? Yes. Is it a tradition? Yes. Is it wrong? No. Is it God's word? No. And if any minister at any point thought it'd have two songs rather than three, or no songs at all, or a 1 hour message rather than 1 hour 15, or no sermonette, is that wrong? No, because that's just a custom. It's a way we observe services in the Church of God, the Worldwide Church of God, and so on. Is it scriptural? No, but it's not wrong. But therefore, not being wrong and not being scriptural, is there any problem in not following that exact routine? Shouldn't be, because it's not scriptural. Although, personally, I've had a slightly acerbic email once accusing me of departing from the truth because I didn't have three songs and sermonette and all that sort of stuff. Well, that's just a tradition. To me, in this case, it's not a bad one, but it is simply a tradition. Well, what about a tradition at one point that said that men could not wear beards? Now, you've noticed I'm in rebellion against that tradition. But when I came into the Church of God, it was the teaching that as a man, I could not have a beard. At the time, I had side beards. So when I came in and found out, Mr. Armstrong doesn't like men's hair below the middle part of their ear. That's me. Mm-hmm. Shaved it up. And a bit later, somebody said, Mr. Armstrong doesn't mind men having side beards. Oh, mm-hmm. That, by then I went. And then it was, actually, beards aren't a problem. They aren't. But this is tradition. It's custom. It might be well-meaning. We want our men in the church to look smart. In society, society doesn't currently have beards, so men wear a beard in today's society. It rather makes them look a bit odd. So there might be advice, there might be some wisdom, but is it a teaching of God's word that should result in a man being disfellowshipped because he's got a beard? At one time, the answer was that was a risk. What about women cannot wear trousers? Or denims? Or if they can, they can't have a zip at the front. One person here making a face, but that was the teaching, that women were not allowed to have a zip at the front of their trousers if they wore them. You might want to wear trousers if you're riding a bicycle as a lady, because otherwise, in breezy conditions, it could be embarrassing. But any trousers would have to have a zip at the side. Is that like a rabbinical rule? Would women be hauled up and criticized for wearing denims with a zip at the front? You betcha. Is that in God's word? No. And yet some people, some deacons, would take a woman to one side because she's wearing men's clothes. Ooh. What about you must, obligatory, read Mystery of the Ages before getting baptized? Excuse me. It was a practice. You must read Mystery of the Ages before we will consider baptizing you. Is that scriptural? No. Is it good advice? Probably. Is it mandatory upon pain of disfellowshipment or death? No, it's only a teaching. Well-meaning, no doubt. What about having a church wedding? That's a big one. Must you be married by a minister in God's church for your wedding? Or your marriage to be valid in God's eyes? Well, you might say it's a good way to do it. After all, you know, I've got people that know me here, and we come together and we exchange our vows in front of witnesses and you know, friends at church, and the minister does all this. I wonder where that is in the Bible, by the way. And if you look for it, well, tell me when you find it, because I've not found it as yet. There's no scripture that says only a minister of God can marry a couple. Surprise? Because everybody knows it happens. Catholic Church, priests do it. Church of England, vicars do it. White dress, big crowd, lots of songs. It's a religious ceremony. Is it scriptural to do it that way? Well, it's not a bad idea. It's nice to do it formally and that people recognize. But can the minister really say, I hereby pronounce you man and wife by my authority? Not many scriptures that say that. So therefore, was it not necessarily a bad idea? You could say to somebody, you weren't married in church, therefore your marriage is not valid. You weren't married by a true minister of God, therefore your marriage is not valid. You couldn't do that, but some people would. And there are others, might get to one in a couple of days, but are people well-meaning with these traditions? Yeah, probably. Are they sincere? Yeah, probably. Is it okay? Not always, because many traditions actually go totally contrary to the Word of God. And they may come across with some scriptures being quoted here and there, but does that make them valid? Look at Romans chapter 12. So the warning really is, watch out for customs, traditions, and to the law, and to the testimony. Some traditions are absolutely fine, they're just a nice way of doing things. Chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, which we find in the Scriptures. The Word of God is pure, unadulterated. You and I have got to be very careful about accepting traditions, and our minds are not going to be renewed as they ought to be. They're going to be contaminated by things that are not right. Let's go back to Mark chapter 7 and just revisit that one passage in the light of what we've seen since that time. Mark chapter 7 and reading verse 6. Jesus answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honours me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines of the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things that you do, not wearing men's trousers, and not having beards, only praying three times for healing, you name it. And he said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. And verse 13, making thereby the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you've handed down, and many such things you do. So, you know, tradition can have an appearance of righteousness. It can look like it's holy and good and biblical, and it's got a sort of, you know, it feels like church activity. But is it an addition or a subtraction? You know, too often we've ended up with burdensome rules of men masquerading as the Word of God. And as we conclude, you know, Jesus said earlier that the truth would make us free. The burdens of man will weigh us down and cause us trouble. So you and I need always to remember to look to the law and the testimony, the Word of God, and not the traditions and customs of mankind. And with that, we'll conclude our message for this morning, just in time by the signals I'm getting.